Okay. Harry, would you mind making these go to the side? Will you please make these go to the side? I love having original jokes. And any adults who want them as well. Oh, thank you. If you run out, there's more. All right. Can you all hear me fine? Yes? All right. We'll begin with prayer. And we'll start with some review. Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us a beautiful day. We thank you for the freedoms and the health to be here together. We ask that you'd please bless our time considering your word, especially this morning concerning providence and how it profits us. Lord, please cause these things to sink deep into all of us, but we pray especially for our youth. We thank you for them. Father, build them up in the faith and prepare them for what would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, youth. Who was not here last week? Was there anyone who was? Okay. It will be worthwhile. We're going to do this anyway to have some review, to spend a fair portion of our time this morning reviewing the doctrine of providence. Anyone who was here may recall that we kind of covered a lot of ground, especially for some of our youth who may not be as familiar with some of these passages. To blow through the doctrine of providence all in one time is kind of a lot. Maybe you have heard of Dr. John Piper, a somewhat notable pastor. He just published a book. In fact, I think the release day is Tuesday, and supposedly my copy is going to arrive on Tuesday, but a book on providence, and it's 700 pages long, and according to him, he really had to condense things. So for us to cover it all in 1 week, that's ambitious, and really, it's just touching the idea in the most basic level. I would not want any of you to think, oh, I had a Sunday school class on providence. I know all about providence now. We know just a little bit, but the goal is for you, in large measure, to have a clear understanding of what the doctrine of providence is, to see some clear passages in Scripture that illustrate this, and then to walk away with a definite idea of what the benefit of understanding, believing, receiving this doctrine is for you as a Christian. So let's go back to last week, and in the first place, we'll start by reciting together question and answer 27. Does everyone have a copy of the handout? Is there anyone who needs one? No need for sorrow. I'll read the question, question 27. We'll read the answer together. I'd like to hear your voices. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That is the next memory question. You have until March 14th for that, and the date is on the website as well, so you have 2 weeks for memorization left? Who has begun memorizing it? Providence works through means. Well done. Providence works through means. And the means here will be you're applying yourself. And I would submit it to the adults as well. I am also going to memorize it. And then we'll all be benefited together. But let's start by reviewing some of the key phrases in the question and the answer. First, it says that God upholds and governs. We saw last week that those get at different ideas, related ideas. But to say that he upholds all things is a little bit different than that he governs all things. Does anyone remember what the distinction is? What does it mean that God upholds all things? Sure, Will.
He sustains it.
That is the word I was looking for. He sustains all things in their very being and their life. For instance, Acts 17 says, in him we have our being. And Colossians says that by the word of his power, he sustains all things in their being. And then also the life of all things is given to them from the Lord. But then what's the difference to say that God governs all things? We might say that the concrete of your patio may be holding something up, but it's not necessarily governing the people sitting on the patio, right? To say that God governs, we're saying something else. Go ahead, Henry. He rules, he directs, he guides, he limits all events, persons, things towards an intended purpose. It's not running at random. He's a good governor, not a bad governor. So that's to say he governs. And then to say that he does so by his hand, we're getting at the idea that God didn't just set certain principles in place, principles like gravity, in place at the beginning, and then steps back. He governs by more than just so-called natural laws, but he's actively involved in the events of the world. And that's what we're saying when we say his hand. But the catechism goes further. It says his fatherly hand. And why is that? Why is that word added? What is being clarified to us about the way that God rules? What are we saying when we say that it's by his fatherly hand? Well, this could be clouded if you had a bad experience of a father. But the Lord is a perfect father. And this is to say that he rules and directs all things with love towards his children. And so if the believer receives providence in a different way than the person in the world, who maybe hopes that things are working out or believes in a kind of fate or destiny or just fears that everything is random, but we believe that God's hand towards us is loving. We also saw last week that the catechism says that providence is the ever-present power of God, ever-present. Now, there are times when providence is conspicuous. What do I mean by conspicuous? It stands out. It jumps out at you that surely God was in this. And there's a story, it leaps to my mind in my own experience about providence being conspicuous. I'm sure some of you have heard it, that I went to Australia when I was 19, and I went there with a friend, my friend Steve. Steve was this colorful character, surfer to the core, had the voice that sounded like a stereotype. And almost the entire 6 months that we were in Australia, we were in the city of Newcastle, about 3 hours from Sydney, we just stayed in Newcastle. Exactly once, besides the coming and going from Sydney, one time in 6 months, we left Newcastle. And we drove a couple hours away to go to a concert that was being held at a church. And as we were driving away, we're maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours from Newcastle. This is the only time in my entire life I've been in that city, wherever we were at that moment, hour and a half, 2 hours away. And Steve gets this impulse. Remember, we're 18, 19 years old. He gets this impulse. He wants to stop at a store to get an item. This impulsive, I want to get an item. And of all items, they were those black jellies, those like bracelets. He wanted to wear these jellies, which at that moment he thought was cool. We were going to a concert. We had no taste or style. Steve wants these jellies, and the place to get them is in a mall from a store called Claire's. Does anyone know what Claire's is? It's a store for like 9-year-old girls. So if we're on the other side of the world going to Claire's in a city I've only been in once, and as we're in that store, and we were only in there for a matter of moments, long enough for Steve to grab these black jellies and purchase them and get out, and somebody, we hear a voice say, "Pennsylvania." Steve is not from Pennsylvania. I'm not from Pennsylvania. Steve turns around and sees this other person, and Steve goes, "Pennsylvania!" So apparently when Steve was in a band a couple years earlier, his band went on a short tour through Pennsylvania. They weren't successful. They went on just a tour through Pennsylvania, nowhere else, and got stuck in a snowstorm, knocked on a door, and begged to stay overnight in a stranger's house. This person was from that house. "Pennsylvania!" And I remember Steve's response was something like, "Bro, this is God, but I don't know what it means. See you later." And we left. And it was conspicuous providence. It was so strange. In retrospect, the only conclusion I can draw is that the Lord gave that to me for this very sort of purpose to just bring up. Although maybe we should have tried to share the gospel with them or something. But sometimes providence is conspicuous. But our catechism makes very clear it's the ever-present power of God. Just because it's not obvious doesn't mean at every moment God is not directing everything, every molecule, intention, desire, towards his ultimate purpose and end. He's not in conflict with the world going to arrive at its purpose, even if people attempt to oppose him. For instance, in terms of the extent of God's providence, Psalm 139, verse 10 says, concerning the uttermost parts of the sea or hell or heaven, "Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." No matter where I am, if human beings find a way to travel fast enough to go 1,000 light years away, even there your hand would hold me. God extends in his purpose to all places, and his purpose extends even to evil that happens in the world, yet without him being at fault. Amos 3, verse 6 says, "Disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it." The Lord is not responsible, as we've seen, for the evil intentions of others, and yet he certainly directs and guides all things to his purpose and has the power to prevent them from coming to pass if that's his purpose as well. God is not weak. If he can stop the prophet Balaam in his tracks, he can certainly stop all kinds of evil in the world. So when he permits a thing, we must understand that in light of his holiness and his righteousness, that there's a purpose for it. Several examples given in Scripture concerning God using even evil would be, for instance, in fact, do you remember any of the examples I gave last week, you who are here? People who did evil, and yet it was God's hand through it. God's purpose was being accomplished. I'll give you a hint. Arguably the most evil thing that has ever been done, most sinful thing that has been done. Crucifixion. Yeah, we saw concerning the crucifixion, it says, "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand," that is God's hand, "whatever your plan had predestined to take place." That's Acts chapter 4, 27. So the human beings are responsible for their evil will, and yet God has purposed Christ to die for us in order that our sins would be atoned for. And so God's hand extends even to evil. We saw last week that providence can be distinguished under three domains. Three domains. The first one of those is general providence. That has to do with just the world at large. The wind, the waves, all of those things. The second is special providence. Do you recall what that has to do with? Human beings. And then third, my favorite of the terms, very special providence. And that has to do with God's hand towards his church, towards his kingdom in terms of redemption, that God's hand touches all of these things. Now, in terms of special providence, we saw last week, it extends to our basic needs. Things like food, it says in Psalm 145, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. You give them their food in due season. So God didn't just create the potential for food to grow, and if you plant it, there will be food. But the fact that it grew and arrived in your hands by one means or another, God's hand is in that as well. Our health or our sickness, it says, he shatters, but his hands also heal. Job 5:18. Calamity and war. Psalm 91, verse 5 says, you will not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. Why does the believer not have to live in fear of the arrow that flies? It seems, I mean, is there anything that seems more uncontrollable and random than the flight of an arrow through the air and it hits one person and doesn't hit another person? The reason the believer doesn't have to fear the arrow is not because the arrow will never hit them. Believers have died of arrow wounds. The reason the believer doesn't have to fear the arrow is because it flies according to God's purpose. And if they are fulfilling their duty, doing what they've been called to do, then the outcome is in the Lord's hand. It extends to our thoughts and devices. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. If you ever waded into a river and you get it even to just 3 or 4 feet deep, you find it's a powerful force. And yet God's hand is upon a king to turn it wherever he wills. And then ultimately in the entire historical destiny of the human race, Daniel chapter 2 describes successive empires rising and falling, not at random, but God has a purpose in all of that. And so God's hand is upon all things and all times, all people. There are just a few other considerations that you should have in mind before we move to our material for this day. And it's to reaffirm to you the doctrine of providence, that God is working all things according to his purpose, is not at odds, it is not at odds with our responsibility to use secondary means. Can you give me an example of a secondary means that God has appointed for us? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And when we pray that, we're not simply praying that there would be food in our pantry. Ultimately, we're praying to receive nourishment and all the things which are essential to life, right? Not just to have a stockpile of bread. It's to receive nourishment. How do we actually receive the nourishment from the bread? Does it just, the bread, give us this day our daily bread, and the Lord, you know, he turned water into wine, so he's going to turn stomach bile into bread. Just right there into your belly, you've got the bread. No, that is not how it works. You go work for your bread if you have the ability to work. If you can't work, you trust that God will work through his church, through your family, through the other things by which he graciously supplies to us our needs. We reach out our hand. We put it into our mouth. We chew it up. We swallow it. And that's just in the case of bread. Ordinarily, God calls us to do all those things which are in our reasonable power to obtain the ends that we seek. And we do that in faith. God delights in seeing his image bearers act out his image and to be creative, to be hardworking, all of those things. So providence is not at odds. It's not blind destiny where you say, well, if God's called me to be saved, then I'm going to be saved. So I'm not going to pray or seek the Lord. If he wants me to be saved, I'll be saved. If you follow that path, you're on the path which ordinarily goes to destruction. The Lord calls us to use means. Also, particularly, providence does not negate prayer. And this is something sometimes people struggle with. I myself have struggled with this. Why do I need to pray if God first knows the need and has the power to just do it himself? Why is he getting me involved in this? And what answer might you give? I mean, are you more loving than God that you're praying for this thing? Why doesn't God just go do it himself? Why does the Lord appoint for us to pray? I'll extend it back further beyond youth row. Sure, Deidre.
I think it's part of we learn to depend upon him, that all things come from him. It just doesn't pop out of there.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. We learn to depend on him. In expressing our needs to him, we discover our weakness. Also, the Catechism describes prayer as the chief part of our thankfulness or our gratitude. We go before the Lord and we acknowledge in prayer that apart from him, we cannot have these things. He delights to be in this reciprocal relationship, this call and response relationship with us. Far from negating the need for prayer, it is the only basis upon which prayer can be established if you believe that God has the power to answer the things that we ask and that he has purposed those things to come into being. I remember at a point in my life, I remember being 20 years old, this was right before, I was exceedingly religious between age 10 and 20, and right at about the time I turned 21, the Lord brought me to a much clearer understanding of who he was, what the gospel was, and how he works. I remember being age 20 and praying for the salvation of people in my city. I was at that time living in Appleton, Wisconsin. I wanted these people to be saved. And I knew that they couldn't be saved unless they chose to repent and believe on Christ. And I knew the one thing God would never do is make anybody believe him. And so I was praying, oh, God, please. And I mean, sincerely, I was like weeping for these people. Lord, please make the gospel so clear. Make it so clear to them, Lord, that they would have no reason except to accept it. And if they don't, Lord, damn them to hell. And in my heart, I thought, surely the reason why I would accept the gospel is it was clear and I'm a sensible person. And it's just so obvious, not understanding there's a moral component, a spiritual component to accepting the things that we hear in the Word, and that God himself has to reach in and change that. So when we pray, Lord, if it be your will, open this person's heart. We ask for that for them. So, and then also there are no accidents or chance in the world. I am not going to grab a long ruler and follow the members of this church around and smack them on the knuckles for any reason. But in particular, not for saying, you know, we lucked out. You know, there's a small chance this is going to happen. I wish you luck. But strictly speaking, do we believe in luck? Luck is the name of a pagan god, by the way. Do we believe in luck? No. Do we believe in chance? Strictly speaking, no. No. We know the way that God ordinarily works, and according to the way he ordinarily works, there is more or less apparent likelihood that a thing will happen. And so, when we, historically, when Christians think about, for instance, gambling, well, there's a certain sense in which many things are gambling, but they have to do with reasonable expectations of outcomes. So, for instance, when you put your seed in the ground to grow, that's a gamble. Will it grow or not grow? You could have eaten it, and there it's, you know, going to do you some good, but now you put it in the ground, you're not sure it will grow. But your odds are better that you'll get a crop by putting it in the ground than not putting it in a crop, speaking in terms of how the Lord ordinarily acts. So there's all kinds of, quote, gambling, but historically, Protestants and Reformed Christians in particular have used the word gambling to talk about taking risks where there is an unreasonable expectation of God working for our favor in that situation, especially games of pure chance. You think roulette. My knowledge of roulette, you can correct me later if I'm wrong. I've literally never played roulette. So my understanding is it's a game of pure chance. There's no skill involved there where you make a game out of providence. So this is one of the reasons why you'll find in some writers, they're dealing with, usually comes under the second command for reasons I'll not go into here, but they'll suddenly turn to gambling and deal with that. So these are some of the factors we should have in mind with providence. Before we move into the next idea, question 28, do you have any questions or comments? No, a deafening no, and I'll assume then that things have been sufficiently clear. Well then, we'll shift our focus to how this profits us. And let's read aloud together the answer to question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love, for all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. Another wonderful answer, a very comforting answer if you receive these things by faith on the basis of the Word. We're going to look at the three major statements here: patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, confident about the future, and a few verses to go with them. So providence helps us to be patient in adversity. Adversity, anything seemingly opposed to you, anything difficult to bear, anything that thwarts your purposes. How or in what ways do you think providence, this conviction about God's work in the world, helps you to be patient in adversity? Or maybe you can speak from experience. I am inviting feedback here. How does providence do that for you, help you be patient in adversity? I'll suggest some ways that it has helped me. One is to humble me, to accept God has a bigger plan than my plan. Even before the comfort of, I'm sure His plan is for my good, I'm a creature. I don't have a, you know, I didn't bring myself into being. I can't sustain myself in being. My power is not very big. And then the Lord is infinite, glorious, worthy. And when I find my purposes seemingly thwarted, I can say, the Lord has a bigger plan, and it's not about me. And even before I get to the point of this is going to be for my good, I can say it's not about me. So there's humility here. For instance, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 gives an example of this kind of perspective. Daniel 4, 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can stay His hand. That's one of my pet peeves, by the way. I haven't experienced it in many years, but growing up, it really upset me. When I'd go to reach for something, and one of my siblings would decide that they were police, and they had stopped my hand. Mom and Dad don't let you do that. And it's something I am allowed to do. Like, I knew that I was allowed to watch TV, but I reached for the remote, and they didn't know I was allowed to watch TV at that time, and they stopped me. No one can stay God's hand. They can't stop Him from doing what He has intended. If something happens and it's sinful, that is contrary to God's moral will, what He's revealed He approves or disapproves of. But the very fact that it came to pass means that He has decreed to permit certain things to come to be. So this should help us to understand no one stops Him and no one can say, what have you done? He has His purpose. Psalm 39, verse 9 says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. That was Psalm 39, verse 9. I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it's you who have done it. Similar to Job, you find Job putting his hand on his mouth. He doesn't speak against the Lord. He says, I am a finite creature. God is supreme. And that helps us to be patient when we put ourselves in a right perspective. But also when we consider that, for instance, in the case of evil done to us or sinners who seem to prosper, that God has already told us He's going to bring things to a conclusion where justice is done, where His people will receive their salvation, where His enemies will experience justice. This is what Psalm 73 is all about. If there's a handful of psalms that you should know well, maybe five psalms that you should know well, Psalm 73, I think, is on that list. One of the touchstones of the entire scripture, where you have Asaph saying that he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked and he was struggling to understand, was it even worth following the way of righteousness? And then it says he goes into the temple and he has a realization that the wicked walk on slippery paths, that they fall down to destruction very soon. understanding that God's purpose can't be thwarted, and that helps us deal with some of the costs of discipleship at this time, as it seems like others are getting on with life and prospering, and sometimes your faith leads to difficulty. Second, it helps us to be thankful in prosperity. Now, how do you define prosperity? How much wealth, or and we'll define that materially in terms of money, possessions. We'll define that emotionally in terms of your relationships and the quality of those relationships. You can define it any number of ways. How much wealth do you have to have prosperity? It really depends what your expectations are and how you define it. If you're a person who is convinced that were God to judge strictly justly, you actually really do deserve to come under his judgment, then prosperity feels like having anything, really, anything good. And yet we do understand that there's a certain contentment which godly people experience where they have much prosperity. In every instance, whether you have a little or whether you have much, providence teaches us to be grateful. Grateful implies, unless it's a kind of perverse self-gratitude, that there's an outward-looking gratitude to God for giving us these things. Take, for instance, Genesis 32, verse 10. There, speaking of Jacob, he says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you, Lord, have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps of people." Jacob went out with nothing but the stick, and now he's coming back, and he's got wealth. And if you follow the story of Jacob, you have all the shenanigans of Laban, his uncle, trying to con him out of stuff. And the Lord is literally working in the wombs of goats to cause Jacob to have the better herd. That's some real nitty-gritty providence, where the Lord is increasing your goat herd and making you wealthy. And at the end of it, Jacob doesn't credit himself, his hard work. Even his willingness to work hard comes from the Lord sustaining virtue. There's all these things that we give credit back to the Lord. So we don't just get lucky. Oh, I was lucky. I was fortunate. Even the language, I'm not saying never say that word, but understand what you mean by it. When we say, "Oh, I was very fortunate," it was more than fortune. It was the gift of God that you had what you had. One of the stories that sinks really deep with me, that I come back to again and again, involves my dad. So I can remember, though I didn't comprehend what it was, I can remember when we were quite poor as when I was a child. I can remember a Christmas, I know I mentioned it before, where for Christmas that year, we got some fruit. That was what we had. My parents we had a lot of kids in the house, and my mom wasn't working, and my dad's job wasn't that great, and things were really, really tight. And then, this is no guarantee, my dad became a believer, and it seemed like everything started going a lot better. There were a lot of factors there. There's no guarantee it goes that way. But within a short period of time, things really began to turn around. I didn't fully understand how much they had turned around financially until years later, but because my parents didn't suddenly start spending and spending. But among those financial blessings was that a relative left as an inheritance a four-unit apartment building to my parents. Totally unexpected windfall. And my parents had to decide, are they going to continue to own this and manage it, or are they going to sell it? And so to determine that, they had to go visit the apartments there down in Chula Vista and in California. They had to go there, and they had been warned, you have a tenant there who has not paid his rent for a while and is real trouble, and you're probably going to have to go through legal things to get him out of there. So my dad goes down, you know, and he has to meet whoever's there, and my dad was this on-fire Christian too, and I'm sure he was thinking like, oh, I'm going to get to share the gospel with this guy if he, you know, however it goes. My dad knocks on the door, this person opens the door, and my dad suddenly recognizes this person. Turn the clock back. This is being recorded. I'm not going to use a person's name. Turn the clock back. So when my dad was 15, 16 years old, he fell in with a bad crowd. He got into drugs, not just, I don't know if I should say that, light drugs, not just light drugs, got into drugs. And the person who was most instrumental in him going down that bad path was this very man. So they were 18. They weren't doing anything with their lives. My dad made a decision that he needed to cut everything off. He moved with my mom to Colorado and really, in a lot of ways, became a different person practically. He went from just failing his way through high school, not doing any meaningful work, to establishing a career and going. And when that, and he never kept in touch with that person. When the door opens and he sees that person, the floor was like a foot deep in beer and alcohol bottles. Disgusting stuff everywhere, profane magazines everywhere. And this guy was working occasionally as a bouncer at a strip club. And my dad, it just hit him. This is your life had God not intervened in all this myriad number of ways to bring you on a different course. So when we are thankful in prosperity, it's not just, Lord, I'm thankful for this week, but it's understanding the whole confluence of events, the people who are your parents or not your parents, the education you received formally and informally, that God's hand was in all things, that should cause us with whatever good we have to say, I'm a sinner and the Lord has been good to me. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Last, understanding God's providence helps us to be confident about the future. The reality is that sometimes the present is exceedingly difficult, and the near future as well as the long-term future can seem bleak if we're not convinced of the promises that God gives us in his word. If you have your Bible, look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. And see what Jesus says there in Matthew 6, 32. He's just mentioned the things that the world seeks after, clothing, food, housing. Jesus says, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord promises you, if by faith you prioritize him and his righteousness, the righteousness of faith, which is credited to us, which is Christ's righteousness, as well as the righteousness which he forms in us by his Holy Spirit, if you make that your first priority, all the other things will be providentially provided to you. They'll come through all kinds of means. When you actually make his righteousness a priority, for instance, you work, as it says in Ephesians, if it's in your power to do so. Or you're in a right relationship with his church, and his church helps to provide for you. Things come together. And if those things even fall, then we trust God's purposes being accomplished. One other passage, look at Romans 8:35, and then we'll close in prayer. Romans 8:35. The apostle, speaking rhetorically, asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The conviction concerning providence that you see there is exactly the movement, the motivation that God used in the hearts of people and uses in the hearts of people this very day to be able to endure all manner of affliction and persecution. To this point in your life, you may not have experienced so much of one or the other of those, and yet we can be confident that if God calls you to it, you will be able to endure through faith in him, that his providence does uphold you, that even in the midst of those things, it's just incredible to read, for instance, I mentioned it before, J.C. Ryle's book, Light from Old Times, where he's describing the English Reformation and the things certain people, certain men and women suffered as a consequence of remaining faithful. But what they were holding on to, humanly speaking, is the hope that God's love is working in and through these things. So more could be said. At least 700 pages of things could be said. Not this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that you condescended to tell us things of such hope, and that even better, you bring these things to pass through your hand in the world. We ask that you would please uphold each one of us, that you would cause these things to come to mind at just the moment we need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.